Well, good morning. It's a joy to get to be here today, and a privilege and honor, humble task to be able to share God's word with you today. Those of you visiting, this summer, our pastor is doing a sabbatical. And so he's given us the privilege of letting the rest of the elders preach through Philippians this summer, spring summer. And so we began last week with Pastor Josh Miller, and then we keep going with me, and then we're going to go through the rest. It's going to be exciting, and we're all praying that you're going to be edified. And also, you do realize each elder that prepares this and comes is great fear and trepidation, as it were. But one of the things that you can pray for each of us is that God would speak to our own hearts as we prepare, because that's one of the struggles, is coming to say we're preaching, but God needs to preach to us in our own hearts first. And so that's a challenge, encouraging, edifying. And so pray for your elders, because it affects you. And so we pray that God would edify us all today in his word. And you can pick up the Bibles there in the pew. We always say this. If you're a visitor and you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take that one, and you can take it home and read it, as long as you read it. And but we're in Philippians. I did not look ahead of time what page that is, but you can find it. Ask a neighbor. There you go. Okay. Well, so last week, Josh gave us an introduction into Philippians, into this book that we're diving into, how Paul regularly prays for the believers. He says, I always pray for you. I always remember you, and I'm thankful for you because of your partnership. Well, then in verse 9 here, he tells us what he prays for them. And so he says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Most gracious Father, I pray, God, that we would know you more today and tomorrow and this week and through the events that you put us in our lives. I pray, God, that our love would grow. I pray that you would speak to us in your word, that, God, you would be speaking today through your word and not the person standing here, that people here would hear from you as your Holy Spirit moves. In the name of Jesus, we ask. A contemporary artist, life philosopher, once wrote, "I thought I heard her say something sounded like I'm gone. But these days, gone can mean so many different things. Well, there's gone for good, there's good and gone, and there's gone with the long before it. I wish it just been a little more clear, whether it's gone for the day and gone for the night and gone for the rest of your doggone life. I mean, what kind of gone are we talking about here?" Well, you know, if this guy kind of understood things, seems pretty clear though, he might understand how to move on in his life, how to proceed. It helps us to know what steps to take when the instructions are clear. We know what God is doing, what's coming. If we had a little more knowledge, we could maybe know what God is trying to say. Well, Paul wrote to the Philippians while in prison to encourage them in the faith, to give them some knowledge, and to know how to have joy when facing trials and difficult circumstances. I think when Paul wrote when he was praying, he had in mind what he was about to write to them. And so I think his prayer here is kind of an outline, a sketch of what he's going to be writing to them. He has this heart and attitude himself, and he wants and prays for them to have this attitude as well. And so this is also his regular practice and habit, to pray for those to whom he is ministering and pray before he writes to them. So, before you go to sleep, if you don't hear anything else I have to say today, there's two things I have to say to you. One is this. Just like Paul prayed before he actually talked to his people, he wrote them, and he prayed for them first, that God would first work in them before he writes. And so I just encourage us all that we all, you know, we have something that we want to say to our spouse or our kids or a close friend or roommate, something that we want to change in them. We want God to just change in them. Well, I just encourage that we would just take a month maybe beforehand, okay, at least a couple days, and pray for them. Pray that God would change them. Pray that God would work in them the way that he wants to change them and not the way that we want to nag them to change. So just trying to encourage us, pray before bringing it up. And by the way, this prayer is an excellent prayer to pray for your spouse, your pastors, the missionaries, or anyone else who asks, just pray for me. And so, moving on, our today's central theme, as we're praying that God would do, is praying for and experiencing the knowledge of God will influence your view of your life and difficult circumstances. So verse 9, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Or some translations would say discernment. So he first wants their love to abound more and more. Lots of love. And with that, or alongside, or accompanied with, lots of knowledge and discernment. And so he wants them to have love that abounds with abounding knowledge. But knowledge of what? Well, in order to know how to love more, we need to first know the one who is love in his essence, which is my first point. Knowledge of God's person. Knowledge of God's person or his character. Some would say, well, maybe the knowledge is related to the love. You don't love without knowledge. And so Paul doesn't specifically say here in these verses, but we can search the rest of his theology or his other letters of how he prays and uses knowledge elsewhere. Religious knowledge, knowledge of God, God's righteousness, knowledge of his son, knowledge of his will, knowledge of sin, of the truth, or knowledge of everything good. And since Paul doesn't specifically specify the content, he probably just intends for it to cover all spiritual knowledge generally. So the point of his petitions is that the people might understand how to obey God's command to love one another, being like God. Or we could also look at Colossians chapter 1, where Paul has a similar prayer, and it happens to be beginning in verse 9 also. He prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all the wisdom and understanding the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Well, he also adds depth of insight or discernment. And that word only appears here in the New Testament, but in other Greek literature, this word talks about moral perception. That is the ability to know the right action. In other words, Paul's request that they might express their love in ways that show both the knowledge of how to obey God's will and how to obey it specifically to make moral decisions based on God's will in everyday life. Well, and then in chapter 3:10, Paul is going to go on to say his whole goal of life is to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, becoming like him, participating in his sufferings. And a few verses before that, Paul is going to say he counts the value of all things as garbage compared to knowing Christ Jesus and being made more like him. So it might seem that this is probably his intent when he prays for them to abound in this kind of knowledge. So we could summarize Paul's prayer. He's praying for the Philippians to know God, to know his will, which is to love God and others more, so they will understand and do what is best with the power of the Holy Spirit, living a life worthy of the gospel, being like Jesus, maturity, bearing fruit, being more thankful. God is glorified. And then they know God better. And then it repeats. Well, that's the sermon. We can be done and go. We could. But there's so much more to say, I think. So, you know, Paul is praying that they would know God more. Well, many of you have read this. A.W. Tozer, his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is probably the most important thing about us, because it shapes how we view him, how we view his world and what we believe about him, how we interact in this world, the world which he sovereignly rules. Well, what is your view and understanding of who God is? Is he the holy, sovereign, creator, Lord that we must submit? Or it just a help sometimes to come to and pick up when we need something from him? Well, I agree he's in charge and all, but he can change things, but I'm only going to come to him when I need something for him to be in charge of, something that I can't handle on my own. J.C. Ryle would declare that sin is doing, saying, thinking, imagining anything not in conformity with the mind and law of God. I wonder, how well do we know the law of God? But what about the mind of God? Might there be any thoughts of God that are incomplete, that we have, that are incomplete of him at best, or completely wrong of him at worst? One definition of idolatry would be to entertain or believe thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. Do you or I have any thoughts of God that are unworthy of him? John Calvin wrote, "Our knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God are intertwined, for we cannot know God and his mercy, his love, and his righteousness without some understanding of ourselves as sinful creatures in need of mercy. And we cannot truly understand ourselves without knowing God and the beauty of his holiness and goodness." Knowledge. I just want to kind of whet our appetites today with a few of God's attributes, meditating on some of those. God's holiness, his love, he's one, his loving kindness. Well, first of all, he's holy. Well, what is holy? Well, God is altogether perfect in his righteousness, right? But holy is that, but it's more than that too. Different, other than, set apart for special purpose. In 2 Corinthians 2:10 reminds us that it's the Spirit of God who helps us comprehend the one who's incomprehensible. 1 John says that it is Jesus who has come to give us understanding. We need to see God's character in Christ, guided by the Spirit, growing in the fear of the Lord. God has revealed himself to us, but many times we often misunderstand or misinterpret what he tells us. So we need to know really who God is through Jesus, what he's saying in his word. Are there ever times where we, like Job, only speak words of God without knowledge? The one who laid the foundation of the world, marking its dimensions, who set the boundaries of the ocean waters, who gives order to the morning, able to wrap clouds in darkness, the one who commands the lightning, who's able to loosen Orion's belt, the one who can do all things, whose no purpose may be thwarted, the Almighty who comes in awesome splendor beyond our reach, who is exalted in power. There is none like this God, our Yahweh. The God who, when Isaiah came in his presence, was undone and could not stand for his great splendor and holiness. Do we view and approach God in this way? Do you or I have the proper respect for the author and creator of the universe? Spurgeon once wrote, "When we think too lightly of our sin, we think too lightly of our Savior." We often have a high view of ourselves and an equally lower view of God's character. We too quickly make him into our image, or an image we have created for ourselves, or what we want him to be. Holiness is all the true attributes that God truly is, one who is altogether perfect in his love and kindness and purposes and more. And so the second thing that I want you to remember, those of you who dozed off, if you wake up a second, just take some time to just meditate on who God is. Just meditate on what he's done in your life. Just think more about him and who his true character is. Especially when you're busy. Especially when you're not busy. And in peaceful times. And in tragic, disappointing times. Well, God is one. And he desires our unity because he is unity. He is one. Not for sentimental purposes such as keep the peace, as it were. But because his attribute. He is one. He wants us to be one, united. We are being conformed to that part of the image of God. Do we desire oneness with our brothers and sisters? Paul writes in chapter 2 of Philippians, to consider the needs of others more important, to fulfill his joy by being like-minded, not selfish ambition, having the same love and mind of humility, like Christ. The more we are united together, the more united in fellowship with God. They are one in spirit, working for the gospel. Well, in chapter 4, he pleads with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind, unity for the sake of the body, unity to be conformed to this attribute of God. We mustn't get caught up in our personal preferences and disagreements, but to seek for unity. This is how we love like God more. And it's one reason why it's so important to be connected to the local church body. Manifesting these attributes to one another, our spiritual growth mutually depends on each other. But remember, though, any action or fruit that's produced by any time you hear a sermon, any time you hear a Sunday school lesson, can only come from God himself, can only come from who he is, first understanding his work in you and his changed heart, and then responding to him. And it should produce that response. And as Josh said last week, our attitude is to be towards other believers. I'm here for your good and your growth and your maturity. And Paul speaks this way all through the letter. Well, God is full of loving kindness, his chesed, right? The first description of God's attributes that I can tell is in Exodus 34:6. Though he does show himself, I think he's describing it here in Exodus 34. Moses had asked to see God's glory. to know his name. Just who is this God who has brought us up out of slavery towards his promised land? Remember, he was back on the mountain for the second time. The people had made and worshiped the golden calf. He's making the second tablet from God. And right after that adultery debacle, God then declares to Moses, "I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." Sometimes I used to read this and think about the guilty unpunished. Well, yeah, well, what about, I get a little anxious and think about, are there sins that I haven't confessed? Or am I guilty? Am I unpunished? But the truth is, the guilty has been punished. Those of us in Jesus is the one who became guilty for us. He took our sin. He has been punished for us. Yes, God is wrathful. He has poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ for us. And Jesus crucified on the cross because of our sin, the sin of all time, to save his people, to save us, to redeem his people. And those of us who believe and have faith, he will save us. This is the God we worship. It is his nature, a forgiving, loving, compassionate, merciful God. And we most often see this said of God when the people have been especially sinful in their rebellion, such as Exodus passage or Psalm 51, if you want to go there. And so we are becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. This is what it looks like in many ways. Those who are slow to anger, those who abound in love and faithfulness and mercy and compassionate and gracious. And we know this works out in our relationships with each other. Are we known to our spouse as one who is compassionate and gracious? Are we known to our children as one who is slow to anger? What about at work, on the golf course, on the ball fields? Well, Jesus does work in us to make us like God, the working of the Holy Spirit. Are you and I becoming more forgiving, becoming more gracious, becoming slow to anger? R.C. Sproul says that we are to be mirrors of the grace to others, reflecting what we ourselves have received. I think Jesus gives the best illustration of this in Matthew 18, the parable of the kingdom, often called the unfaithful servant. You remember the king had two subjects, one with lifetimes of insurmountable debt, and the king forgave him because he begged him, and it's his nature. And then he went out, and he wouldn't forgive someone else who owed him a significant amount. And the people heard about it and told the king, and the king called him before him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you of all that debt. Shouldn't you then forgive others?" And Jesus goes on to say, this is how our Father will treat us if we do not forgive others. Knowledge. Another major characteristic that we must discuss, though there are many others, that God is love. 1 Corinthians 13, I know we could all quote it together. Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, patient, I know most of you biblical scholars here, long-suffering. The word for patient is long-suffering, suffering long. And the one who is causing us to suffer long, we then turn around and give them kindness. That's the kind of love. It's patient, kind, doesn't boast. It lives out God's character. It's not jealous of the life and things others do have and aren't having to face. Not counting all this against anyone else. Believing the best in others. And it goes on. Are we also becoming more like this, like God? And if we're becoming more like him, we love others too. And it seems, too, that biblical love is most manifested towards those who seem unlovable, those who treat us wrongly. Here in 1 Corinthians, it says that. And then Romans 5:8, think about, we were still sinners, enemies of God and the gospel. And God demonstrates his love for us by sending Jesus to die for us. God has showed his great love and great grace and mercy, even in Exodus 34, while the people were being sinful. And so move on to my second point, knowledge. We must have knowledge of God's people. Knowledge of God's people, or the children. Because he says in the verse again, to love, to abound more and more. And this love is for whom? To God, Jesus, each other, for Paul? Well, yes. Paul just described his own love for them, how he desires them to have the love for him and each other. And if we are to love, we must first know the one who is love. When considering love and forgiveness in Luke 7, Jesus gives a parable to Simon, and he asks him, who will love more? And you know the answer. The one who's forgiven debt was largest. Well, I often ask myself, how big do I believe my debt was forgiven? How big was that debt? And I compare, how much do I love? Well, we know God has made us in his image, and we all bear the image of God. We are loved by him enough to send his own son to die for us, for his son to be obedient to death and endure the cross for the joy set before him. We see a bit of the high value God has placed on his people, on his redeemed people. Indeed, he made man and said it was very good, setting him apart from the rest of creation. Well, how are you and I holding up in high value the worth and value of other image bearers? What about people in the body of Christ, people in the society? Romans 5, 6, God poured out his love in our hearts, and it's so that we too might love others in the same way. Do we love who God loves? He loves even those whom you may not prefer, the ones who might sing differently in front or behind you, the one who prays in a way that you may not like, the one who thinks differently than you, say about theology, or drives slower than you, or the one who drives faster than you, Republicans or Democrats, the one who teaches differently, or Dodger fans, he loves. What about that mom who moms differently than you? That person at work who you think looks or acts strange? The one whom you may not like preaching that much? May we grasp the love of God that surpasses a knowledge. Paul will say in chapter 1 how he desires to depart and be with Christ. But for his love of the Philippian believers, it is more needful for them that he remains with them. And he's being poured out as a drink offering for them. For their benefit, he loves selflessly. He doesn't think about, I want to remain so I can go play more golf, get my handicap down, or have more vacations. He wants to remain on the earth for their growth and maturity. Selfless loving. How is HBC doing at this kind of selfless, sacrificial loving? Well, who else do we know who loves selflessly and sacrificially? Yes, Jesus. I was thinking of moms. Mothers, right? It's Mother's Day. And so we see Jesus in them too because of the power of Jesus in them. And so today is Mother's Day. We do thank God for the moms in our lives, and we love them, and we're thankful for them. And especially those ladies and moms who have led us to grow in the faith. We've known moms and older women who have spoken into our lives like this. So I know that some of us have good relationships with our moms, and some of us have broken relationships. Some moms still have small kids, and some have teenage kids. Some have adult kids, and some are still raising kids. Some have not had kids in the house for some time. And some, we know God hasn't blessed with babies in their lives. But I want to suggest something today, being Mother's Day. In the Old Testament, God told Adam and then again told Noah to be fruitful and multiply. Well, I believe that Jesus has repeated that command in the Great Commission, to be fruitful and multiply. And so we do birth children. Biological children are wonderful, a gift of God. But also spiritual children are also commended. So I want to encourage you, ladies, mommies, and dads, who have raised kids and who are still raising kids, that you have other kids whom you haven't birthed yet, if I could put it that way, that God is calling us all to disciple them, to grow them in the faith, to love God in the body in this way. Some of us need a spiritual mommy, and many need to be spiritual mommies to others, to encourage one another. So I just want to encourage us here on Mother's Day that we could grow in this area, knowledge. And then in verse 10, Paul says, I pray that your love and knowledge to abound so that you may approve the things that are excellent or that you may discern what is best. So therefore, we need knowledge of God's purposes, knowledge of God's purposes or his choosing, what he plans. Well, here is Paul's purpose for the love and knowledge to abound, to know not good or better, but best. There are lots of choices that are good, but in spiritual growth, it can only be that we have what is best. We desire that anyway in the rest of life. The best schools, the best team. We want our kids to be the best. We want to be the best. Choose the best person to hire, the best job, best place to live, best place to eat, find the best deal. If you're a rhymer, You're always finding the best deals, and you can't stop. And especially the best gas price. Growing up, my family is known to drive 10, 20 miles out of the way just to save 3 cents on gas. Well, is that best? I'm not talking about gas prices anymore. What have you done in your own life for the best? Isn't it best we never fail a class? Isn't it best my car's check engine light doesn't come on? Or when it does come on and you read the code and you change the part that it says and then the code is still there? Isn't it best that never happens? Isn't it best you never have to use your home insurance? Isn't it best we never lose a loved one? Isn't it best we never get disease? Isn't it best you never break your arm at the beginning of baseball season? Isn't it best to always be safe and not go to prison? Isn't it best to be safe and not go to a cross? Well, maybe, maybe not. We need discernment and depth of insight to abound. Knowledge. We're always wanting to know what is God's will. Isaiah tells us we've been created to glorify God, not build our own kingdom. His will is our sanctification, our spiritual growth, maturity to Christ-likeness, that we be used by him, his way, for his plans, to glorify him according to his pleasure. His will is so much bigger than what job to take and where to live. Had Paul known beforehand that he'd be going to prison in Philippi, how might that have changed his plans? Maybe to even go there. What about his perspective as he's being handcuffed? This is being used of God to mature his people, his kingdom. Would that change his perspective? What about the situations we find ourselves in if we knew, okay, God is going to use this terrible circumstance in my life, which I'm facing, for his kingdom. This inconvenient, suffering circumstance will have great benefit for God's people. That situation is what is best for the kingdom and God's purposes, yet not necessarily best for my own personal comfort. And oftentimes it's not. Well, Paul had that perspective, and he prays for the Philippians to have that perspective and knowledge. And we need this understanding to penetrate our own hearts as well. You know, many of Jesus' miracles had the same effect. When the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 8, the man born blind was because of sin, Jesus said simply and boldly, no. It was all so that the glory of God might be made manifest in his life and body. This man suffered for 40 years. Think about that. He suffered 40 years, seemingly, just so Jesus could heal him at that moment. A lifetime of struggle and darkness, just so Jesus could seemingly heal him right there. For us to see Jesus' power, for his hour had come. But what about that guy? He had to live with this blindness. So we could read the story. Hey, Jesus healed the blind man in Sunday school. It seems something wrong to us, excessive. And we could look at the life of Joseph. He responds to his brothers, you intended for evil, but God intended it for good. He had other knowledge and depth of insight to understand, as the psalmist says, that God sent Joseph ahead for the benefit of others. There are many other examples, including Jesus himself. We need knowledge. Lord, increase our faith, as Peter says. How many times do believers ask, God, be glorified in me. Use me to build and glorify you and your kingdom. Wait a minute, not that way. Do this easier way. And God responds, I desire to use you the way that I will. This is knowledge we need to know and live by, and trust and faith in him and his work. God often uses our circumstances in our lives to grow the faith both in us and even more often in other people's lives. In John 11, after Lazarus had died and Jesus approached Bethany, Martha came out to meet him, saying, Lord, if you'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But I know God will give you anything you ask. She had great faith in who Jesus is and what he can do, but she did not see clearly what he was doing in this situation. He wanted to use Lazarus and even the grief they were being put through for his kingdom purposes to show more of who he is to us all. But Lazarus had to die. Mary and Martha lost their brother, and they went through that, and it was painful. But Jesus, he was made much of through it. And as Stephen and others have said, the cross is the way to the crown. Well, if it's true, then we too will face suffering before glory. And it is true. Paul's going to go on to talk about this. And as we face the sufferings in life, we become more like Jesus, you know. When we ask God to be glorified in us, we usually mean, or well, I usually mean, do something great with me. Use me in some great way that somehow I can still see I've done or been used for greatness. Essentially, so I can still get some credit and probably some praise from man. Well, Jesus said he can only produce fruit by first dying. If the way of the crown is only known through the cross, we are being made like Jesus in every way. We fill up in our body what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. We too must first die. If God is most glorified in the crucifixion of his Son, then he is also glorified in our death. Not so much our physical death, but our daily dying to self to produce fruit to glorify him. And that's the end of Paul's prayer, which we're getting to. In looking at Jesus, lift upon the cross, we will know that he is the I Am. Only then will we begin to love the glory of God more than the glory of man. We often pray, be glorified in my life, Lord, but just make it easy. Ask again, is it best that everything in life always goes smoothly as it planned? Isn't it best we never have, as we call it, tragedies to strike? Knowledge. Well, in 9 and 10, he goes on in his prayer. He prays for love to abound in knowledge and depth of insight so that we might discern what is best according to God's judgment and be pure and blameless, bearing fruit. The word here for pure or sincere can come from a word meaning sun-tested. Sculptors of the day would fill in cracks of the sculptures with wax and they'd paint over it. And over time, the sun would melt away the wax and peel the paint away. And then all the blemishes and the imperfections would be revealed. But if it's pure, it wouldn't show up because there wouldn't be any. And sometimes they describe the word for pure, sincere, coming from a word being shaken up, like in a sieve. You're shaken until all the imperfections are exposed and removed. At any rate, either of these would be perfect for what Paul is trying to say here, praying for us to be pure and blameless. God uses these tough events to make us to produce the fruit he wants us to produce, knowledge. And blameless is talking about others not being stumbled or offended, so they can't blame us for their wrong. And this anticipates, I think, his discussion of those preaching the gospel with false motives and not being unified, or in chapter 3, where he's going to go on and talk about the dogs and the mutilators looking out for themselves. Well, he goes on, for the love to abound in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we might discern what is best, which is according to God's judgment, pure and blameless, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul will say in 1:27, here in Philippians, but also in Colossians in the similar prayer, he asks that they would live a life worthy of the gospel, worthy of Jesus. Oftentimes I've read this and thought, okay, I'm looking at my life and compare. Is my life, am I living up to the gospel? Am I worthy to be united to the gospel? But then I've kind of realized, I'm not sure. I think it should be read to say, live a life that shows the worth and value of Jesus, the value of the gospel, not the worth and value of me. One view, I think, looks at me and my performance, if you will, and the other view looks above at the worthiness of Jesus Christ. So I think in life, it might look very similar, but I think it's a matter of perspective. Are we viewing our life and what we're doing, is it good enough? Or are we viewing the worth and value of Jesus? See how lifted up he is and how worthy he is, and living under him and in his strength. At the same time, in this prayer, in Colossians, he also says being thankful, the fruit of righteousness. That fruit of righteousness would correlate with being thankful and forgiving and gracious. In chapter 4 of Philippians, here he's going to go on to discuss being content in whatever circumstance that you're in, that God has placed you. So it would seem that the fruit of righteousness, from knowing and having faith in Christ, is great gratitude. He will also say to do all things without grumbling, in chapter 2 here, so that we are pure and blameless. So not grumbling is related to being pure and blameless, producing fruit, being content, thankful, whatever circumstance. God has put us without grumbling at God for it, or grumbling at all. You know, I often will seek to fix or change the unpleasant circumstances that I'm in. But first, we must find our joy in him, being content and thankful for him, enjoying his presence, and then go seek the treatment or the meds, or make the changes in the plans, or alter the deal. Because he just might, no, he definitely is, using this and other situations to shape us into his unblemished, renewed image, his holiness. And that's what's best for us. John Piper wrote, "A majestic, sovereign God does all things to magnify the greatness of his glory for the enjoyment of his people. Yet man finds more joy in our own glory than we do God's." So meditate on God and be able to discern what is best. Believe in the resurrection life. Jesus is alive. If he is, then we must live as though we believe it. If it's truth, then this gives us hope, for the faith is not dead. Then may it be alive every day in every circumstance, including the stoplights. The waiter got your order wrong, or your kids break everything you fix, or when you're facing death. I was reminded by my son. C.S. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And all the while, he's there alongside us, gifting us his presence, at which there are most abundant pleasures, for his love is better than life. May our knowledge of God abound more and more in his love. So I'm going to close with a question. In what or in whom do you have growing abundant knowledge? Gracious Father, I pray, Lord, that our church would grow in abounding love for Jesus Christ. You would grow our knowledge of you, Jesus. You would grow our knowledge of God. You would reveal to us in our circumstances you. Reveal to us your presence with us as we're going through good and bad circumstances, to know that it's for best for our growth in you and your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that you would grow us to be pure and blameless in this society that we live in. God, that you would fill us with fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, through knowing you. Fill us with growing faith. God, that we would trust you in all the areas that we fail to trust you. I pray, Jesus, that you would work in the hearts of this people, your sheep, so that you would be glorified, God, that you would be made much of, that it'd be all for your kingdom. And it's in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen.